Did you know that? You're thinking, yeah, I'm one of them. We can't focus. We seem scatterbrained. But it is easy for the passive and meek and demure person to judge the type A personality as being less spiritual than himself or herself. What a subtle trap that can be. You don't know what it's like to be tempted when you've grown up in a family that is nothing, knows nothing but rage in their communication. You may not understand it, but what we must not do is make a rush to judgment over that person or their background. We don't know what they've been through. The man brought up in a good Christian home knows nothing of the temptations of a man who's been brought up in the slums. You don't, unless you've grown up in inner city, you'd have no idea of what those guys are up against. Let's not be quick to judge. A person born into wealth and prestige, they can't fathom the temptations of a person who was born into abject poverty and deprivation. They can't understand that. There is a disconnect. And you see that in the world today. Do you think that the people that make millions and millions of dollars in the Hollywood movie industry, do you think really that they have any idea of what you struggle with? They have no idea. They've got money they can throw at things. Donald Trump does not readily identify with you and I. Perhaps he's not such a good example because he does know what it feels like to file for bankruptcy and to rebound from that. We don't fully know another person. How many times over history has history itself misjudged people prematurely? That Abraham Lincoln, he'll never amount to anything. He's too tall and skinny and ugly. Right? Perhaps one of the greatest presidents that we ever had. George Washington, he might be a fine military man, but I don't think he's presidential material. Really? How we have misjudged. Do we make judgments today? Every teenager in the world feels judged. You did when you were teenagers. You're just too old to remember it. But we were all judged. We were judged for our long hair. We were judged for our music. We make judgments today against people that are too heavy or too thin. Oh, they must have bulimia. They're anorexic. Why don't they just eat less? Yeah, it's easy for you to say. But we who struggle with that, are we prejudiced against poor people or the guys with the cardboard signs in front of Walmart turn-in? Do we exude any prejudices against people struggling with addictions? Any prejudices against tattooed or pierced people or people of a different color or ethnicity than ourselves? People that have different musical tastes?
Well, I like music. In fact, there's two kinds of music I love. There's country and there's Western.
That's great. But don't judge people that may have other musical tastes. It's okay. The fact is, we don't fully know the person or their circumstances, so we can't judge harshly. We cannot give in to the temptation to assume the worst. That is our nature. That is our sinful, fallen nature. But it is our nature to assume the worst. Can I tell you this? Everybody has some good and some bad in them. Everybody. And the reason is because everybody has been made in the image of God. Sin has marred that image, but in every person there is some good and there is some bad. Okay? But what we can't do is condemn people when they are not what we think they should be. You hear it all the time in so many circles that we've come to accept it as normal.
Can you be a Republican and be saved? Can you be a Democrat and be saved? Can you be an independent and make up your mind?
Everybody has some good in him or her. Our task is not to condemn. It's not to judge, especially by superficial appearances or assumptions, but to look for that underlying beauty that comes from every one of us being made in the image of God. As far as I'm concerned, everybody on this planet is either a Christian or a potential Christian. And that's the only kind of people there are. I don't divide the world up into Christian versus Islamic, good versus bad, black versus white. I don't make those kind of distinctions. See people in light of the kingdom of God. He has created us in His image and offered us sinful mankind the kingdom. It is entered into by the blood of His Son, and all it requires is submission on our part. And that is a lifetime task, to be sure. But I don't want to snap to judgment on anybody over anything. In fact, Jesus lays down the rule here for us that what we want for ourselves is what we should be doing for others. There's a second reason that we must avoid hypocritical, self-righteous judgment, and that is because it is nearly impossible for any person to be perfectly impartial. It is so easy for us to become predisposed to thinking one way or another. Did you know that in difficult-to-decide cases, the ancient Greeks would actually hold their court in the dark, so that neither the judge nor the jury could see the accused and make a judgment against him or her on the basis of appearance? That is a very interesting way, so that they wouldn't be hasty to prejudge. Only a completely and perfectly impartial person has the right to judge. There's a third great reason, and it was summed up when Jesus stated the supreme reason why we shouldn't judge others. No man is good enough to judge any other man. Didn't Jesus say, "Let him who was without sin cast the first stone"? Put down your stones. It couldn't be any more clear as to what the Lord requires of you and I. Don't throw stones. The old adage of the world is that people who live in glass houses should not throw stones. And yet you and I are so quick to make hasty judgments over people that are not just exactly like us. And what a vivid picture Jesus portrays here. You're looking at somebody with a speck of sawdust in their eye, and you have a 10-foot, 2x10 sticking out of your own eye. Here's the whole principle that Jesus has just laid out in judgment. If you're going to judge, start with yourself. You hear what I'm saying? Start with yourself. You look at the plank in your own eye. Is there any sin in you? Or are you going to be the person who picks up that rock and attempts to stone everybody for every failure they commit in this life? Are we like the self-righteous Pharisees and judgmental Sadducees that were willing to kill people for the very same things that they did themselves? That's hypocrisy. When we condemn others for their sin, are we not sinners ourselves? Is there anybody in this room that has not sinned? That should humble us. Those foolish enough to raise their hands, I have actually said, "Tell you what, let me tail you for 24 hours with a legal pad and a piece of, and a pen, and I'll write down every sin I see you commit." Those that say they have not sinned, you could start off with the sin of guilt. Okay, are you guilty of anything since you left the womb? And if you thought you've come to the place where you don't sin anymore, you just let me follow you for 24 hours. In fact, you say that you don't sin anymore, you're already guilty of the sin of pride. All we like sheep have gone astray. Okay. What should we do? Be good shepherds and go after the lost sheep. Didn't Jesus say, "Leave the 99 and go after the one that is strayed"? You pray for them. You love them. You come alongside of them. You may have success in bringing them back. You may not. Maybe they're going to be like the prodigal son. They're going to be out there for a while. Don't give up on them. Don't write them off. Don't say, "Well, the dirty sinners, I ain't talking to them anymore." Really? Let he who is without sin cast the first stone. Now, if they're stubborn and rebellious and resistant and hate you and don't want anything to do with you, oh, fine, I'm not asking you to stick your nose in a meat grinder. I'm just asking you to exercise a little love, grace, mercy, and compassion. Don't be quick to judge. Pray for those folks. Satan has sold them on a lie, and that's what led each of us to sin. Boy, how easy it is to play armchair quarterback. How many of you have been watching the World Cup soccer finals? Be truthful, come on. World Cup soccer finals? It's not a sin. It's okay if you raise your hand. It doesn't condemn you to hell. I understand, not because I've watched them, but I have read that the finals have been played out over the last month between the nations of the world, and it has given rise to an army of armchair quarterbacks who were very vocal about what the team should have done or should not have done. Everybody's an expert. In fact, today, I didn't know this, but today is the final match between Germany and Argentina. It's anticipating a global TV audience of more than 1 billion people and more than 75,000 people in the arena where they're playing. The crowd will include dozens of world leaders such as Germany's Angela Merkel. Russia's Vladimir Putin is going to be there, as well as the newest Cleveland Cavalier, LeBron James. I didn't know who he was, but he plays basketball. Did you know that? I didn't know that, but he's going to be in attendance too. I'm so excited about the World Cup final, I'm going to go home and take a nap. But those same critics of how these international teams have played on the field, these same critics, wouldn't it really be a show if they themselves were on the field playing? It's one thing to criticize those in leadership. It's another to put yourself in those trenches and do that job. You think pastoring is easy? You should do it for a while. We live in a sinful, fallen world, and none of us, quite frankly, have it truly easy. All those armchair quarterbacks that say what they'd have done in this baseball game or that football game or this soccer match, you know, what would it look like if they themselves were playing on the field instead of just playing armchair quarterback? You think you can do a better job of teaching God's word? Then go out and start your own church and tell me all about it. Tell me what an expert in the word of God you are. Go out there and do it yourself.
I could pastor better than him.
Then do it. Do it. Don't talk about it. Don't criticize. Do it.
Well, I could lead Sunday school better than those guys back there do.
Oh, yeah? You ought to try it. About the third kid that poops on you, you're thinking, I could look for another line of work. This isn't what I thought it was going to be. Ministry is not. Can I tell you, sheep tending is a lot of pickup work. You hear what I'm saying? It's not just shearing sheep, drinking wine, and having fun. Sheep bite. Who do they usually bite? Shepherds. So the church is often so full of people willing to criticize from afar, but would never dream of taking on the work of the ministry themselves. The flesh finds it far easier to criticize from afar, and we must not do that. The world is full of people who claim the right to be extremely vocal in their criticism and yet totally exempt from personal involvement. You could apply that to the political process. If we are not willing to engage in the political process, then we have no right to criticize our politicians. We have no right to criticize the church, and I would do it differently if I were a pastor, if you, in fact, are not willing to be a pastor or get involved in the work. Don't become the critic. And that's what Jesus is warning against. Now, there are many examples in Scripture of right judgments that you and I must make. But it starts with, first of all, the believer's self-judgment. I think that's the first principle of judgment that Jesus is addressing here, is that we begin with ourselves. Paul, in his writings, tells us we ought to examine ourselves before we come to the Lord's table to celebrate communion. For if we judge ourselves, he says in 1 Corinthians 11:31, we will not be judged. Avoid the extremes of too much or too little self-judgment. Avoid either extreme. Either is counterproductive. A second type of judgment that we must make is to decide whether we are going to be appearing before the judgment seat of Christ or not. His bema seat, if you will, equivalent to the judge's seat at the Olympic Games. After each game, the winners would come before the judge's seat to receive crowns for first and second and third place. Likewise, the Christian's works will be tested by fire. Motives will be checked, and those that don't add up, the fire will consume. Will be saved, but though going through the fire, the judgment seat of Christ is concerned with our rewards and position in the kingdom, not with a person's salvation. The Lord is simply going to be rewarding us on the basis of why we did what we did, our motives. So the warning here about judging is not to judge hypocritically or self-righteously, like the Pharisees and the religious leaders did. That's what they commonly did. The context really is found there best in verse 5. If you hypocrite, you take the plank out of your own eye, then you'll be clearly able to remove the speck from your other's eye. The context here demands that we make judgments. First of all, to assess their character. Look there at verse 6. You have to discriminate. You have to make a judgment as to whether they're a dog, verse 6. Or verse 15, are they a false prophet? Or whether their life shows fruit, according to verse 16, these require that you and I make right judgments. Christians are exhorted scripturally to make judgments between good and evil all the time, between choosing between good people and bad, choosing who we will keep company with, knowing that bad company corrupts good morals. These are judgments that we have to make. We have to judge between those that are sexually immoral in the church and unrepentant, 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 9, we have to discern between false teachers and true, those who masquerade as angels of light, false prophets and true, false apostles and true apostles. Isn't the Christian told in 1 Thessalonians 5:21 to test everything? That requires discernment. That requires that you and I make right judgments about the things that are out there in the world and to cling to that which is good. 1 Thessalonians 5:21. I love what Jesus says here in verse 3 of chapter 7, talking about the eye. The eye is one of the most sensitive parts of the body, certainly one of the most important. But what he is saying here is if we don't honestly face up to our own sins and confess them, then we are blind to the true condition of other people. Can I tell you, sometimes as I watch the national and international news, it's easy to get upset and agitated watching some of the stuff that is in the news these days. And yet if it doesn't move me to prayer and personal involvement, then I'm guilty of the same sin that Jesus is warning us against here. I need to be informed, but first and foremost, I need to be a man of prayer. A peacekeeper, if you will. I want to face up honestly to my own sins. I need to take the plank out of my own, or I'm not going to be able to see to help a brother or sister that may have a speck of sawdust in their eye. And the image teaches us another truth. When dealing with the eye, you got to exercise love and tenderness. Often in my paramedical rotations through emergency rooms throughout the city of Colorado Springs, from time to time we'd have somebody come in with something embedded in their eye. And I was always amazed at how tender and gentle the attending physician was in removing the speck out of a person's eye. There was one time a guy came in who'd been grinding on some metal at one of the welding and fabrication shops in town. And he came in and he had a steel sliver stuck in the cornea of his eye. And it was horrendously painful. So they brought him in. I'd started an IV on the guy. And we sedated him a little bit because everybody is scared to death. Am I going to lose the eye? You only got two of them. They got to last you a lifetime. The second thing they did was they anesthetized his eye so he couldn't feel anything. And then they went about removing it. They didn't need to call in an ophthalmologist for that particular occasion, for which the guy was supremely grateful. It was just embedded in the cornea, and it was easily removed by a skilled person that knew that what they were doing. But suppose the person attempting that surgical procedure had 40 or 50 of those splinters in his own eye. That doctor would have been worthless. So you and I, when we attempt to come alongside a brother or a sister who's been caught up in a sin, as Galatians 6:1 says, you who were godly should gently come alongside of that person. You need to read Galatians 6:1, that whole opening context of that chapter, as to how we should handle it when a brother or sister falls into sin. They've bought a lie of the enemy, given into the weakness of their flesh. It's not ours to judge, it's ours to come alongside of them, love on them, help them, pray for them. Maybe the test isn't theirs so much as yours. Maybe God has allowed them to fall to see how you will respond. Are you their judge? Are you their critic? Or are you doing everything that you can to love on them, encourage them, and tenderly restore them? That's really the issue here. Christians must exercise discernment. Certainly, not everyone is a sheep. Not all of the animals in the barnyard are sheep. Some are dogs. That's what the text says. Some are pigs. Jesus himself called Herod the fox. Some are wolves in sheep's clothing, and we have to be careful that they don't pull the wool over our eyes. The reason for judgment is not to condemn others, but ultimately so that we might minister to them. The context of verse 6, if you would like to look at that briefly, the context is the early church was so very careful about who they invited to the Lord's Supper celebrations in the first 100 years of the church's existence. In fact, in a writing called the Didache, or the writings of the teachings of the 12, recorded about 100 A.D., it says when celebrating the Lord's Supper, it should always begin with this announcement: holy things are for holy people. That comes from the Didache. It was the church's order of service book, if you will, at the close of the first century. But the Jewish converts, especially in the Talmud, they knew this proverb that a gold ring in a pig's snout was indicative of something which was entirely inconsistent and inappropriate. When we come to the Lord's table and celebrate communion, we should do it with clean hands and a pure heart. Amen? That's what's required of the people of God. What do we do then with pigs and dogs? Live exemplary lives before them. I'll never forget the story of a young African girl who was in a group of missionaries. And missionaries had been sent to this isolated African village. And they asked this young Christian girl, well, how do you guys do missions? We Americans, we spend thousands and thousands, tens of thousands of dollars to put a missionary over in a remote African country in the bush. And we sustain them and they live on what is, according to the natives, a king's ransom. How do you Africans do missions? And this one little girl said, oh, we don't send out missionaries. She said, we send one or two Christian families to live among them. And when those people see how our Christian families live, they want to become Christians too. I think that is the best way to conduct missions, whether it's across the street or across to the uttermost ends of the earth. We should plant families there that are Christ-like, and people will be drawn to that, be drawn to the love, the compassion, the non-judgmentalism. The issue is not what we're against, but what we are for. Christian church today has a bad rap. Oh, you Christians, you're against this and you're against that. And they see us picketing and placarding and walking up and down streets with signs. Maybe a better picture is us on our knees praying for the lost, encouraging them to faith in Christ Jesus. When they see Christ in us, they may be drawn to that love and grace and compassion and mercy as the crowds were in the first century. Maybe we don't do the best possible job of showing the world Christ. As Jesus closes out this opening section in verse 7, the second major issue that he addresses is this issue of prayer. And understand that he's talking to the Jewish nation, and those guys loved prayer. They were experts in prayer, if you will. Let's look at verse 7, and I'll close out this morning's message. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be open to you. For everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds, and to him who knocks, the door will be open to you. Which of you, if his son asks for a round loaf of bread, will give him a round stone instead? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? So in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you. The golden rule. For this sums up the law and the prophets. Verse 7, ask and it will be given you. Seek and knock, those three verbs. There are two kinds of imperatives, commands in the Greek language. There is, first of all, the aorist tense, which is a point in time event. If I, for instance, said, shut the door, that's the aorist imperative. If I say, always shut the door, that would be put in the present tense, indicating continuous and ongoing action that I would expect you to do every time you went through the door. Close the door behind you. Always shut the door. And Jesus uses that second form here. Ask and keep on asking. Seek and keep on seeking. Don't give up just because you haven't had the answer in the first 15 minutes. Keep on knocking and the door will be open to you. But you have to persevere. Why does God make us wait? I think not only does it teach us perseverance in prayer and patience, but maybe it gives us an opportunity to see if we really want it or not. Maybe God delaying the answer allows us to search out our own motives. Are they pure enough to keep bringing before the throne of God's presence? Oh, Lord, give me that new Ferrari so I can take kids to Sunday school. You should then be praying for a 15-passenger van. But if God doesn't answer that and your Ferrari doesn't show up in a driveway overnight, maybe it's because God is asking you to search your heart as to why you want a Ferrari. Why do I feel comfortable in continuing to bring this before the throne of God? Is it a godly request or is this a selfish request? Am I praying for the X, Y, or Z because it will fulfill me or benefit somebody else? Why am I asking for this? Lord, bring revival. Why? Because I want a large church or because I want to see people saved? Lord, give me more money in my paycheck. Why? So you can buy more stuff for yourself? No, Lord, if I won the lottery, the first thing I do is tithe. We've had people in our church before that have won significant amounts of money or come into substantial inheritances. And to a person, they have all left the church and backslidden. I saw a Christian here years back now that had a t-shirt on and says, Lord, let me prove to you that winning the lottery would not change me. It will, because it allows you to indulge your flesh to a level unprecedented. And it may be that you and I should not come into that. That means I don't want to blow that. The biggest test of any desire is, can I pray about it with a clean conscience? Lord, give me this other person's car, house, or stuff. Doesn't the Bible warn us against coveting a neighbor's wife or possessions or anything that he has? The biggest test of any desire is, can I comfortably pray about it? God will always answer prayer in his time and in his way, in wisdom and in love and in the purity. But he tests the purity, the righteousness of our requests. The sincerity of our faith. Ask. Ask for the discernment to do this rightly, to make right judgments. Seek the wisdom of God to make right judgments and discernments. Knock, inquire of God. We're sinful. We can make serious mistakes in this area of judgment if we are not careful and prayerful. This is not a name it and claim it verse that we can get anything we want if we just ask. and ask in Jesus' name. We have to look at the context of those passages. John 14 and verse 13 and 14. Jesus says, "And I will do whatever you ask in my name." What does that mean to ask in his name? I think in alignment with his will in part, so that the Son may bring glory to the Father. So are what you asking for, is it going to glorify God or benefit you? What are your motives behind this? Jesus said, "You may ask me for anything in my name and I will do it." But look at the context we ask in his name. In John 15, 16, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. Then the Father will give you whatever you ask in my name." Understand that if you're not a fruit-bearing Christian, there's no promise here for you. Fruit that will last. "Then the Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. This is my command, that you love each other." Just think about that. Perhaps your prayers are not quickly answered because you're not doing a good job of loving each other. In John chapter 16, verse 23, "In that day Jesus said, 'You will no longer ask me for anything. I tell you the truth, my Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. Until now you have not asked for anything in my name, but ask and you will receive, and your joy will be complete. Though I have been speaking figuratively, a time is coming when I will no longer use this kind of language, but will tell you plainly about my Father. In that day you will ask in my name. I'm not saying that I will ask the Father on your behalf. No, the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and believe that I have come from God." Is it a Christ-centered prayer? 1 John 5:14. This is the confidence that we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. It's not a name and claim it, blab it and grab it passage. "Oh, I can pray for anything and Jesus has to give it to me." Read these other passages. It says according to God's will. If we pray according to that, he hears us. He gives it to us. James reminds us, "You do not have because you do not ask God. And when you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures." So when God delays an immediate response to prayer, it's not because he doesn't love you. He's testing the motives. Why are you asking for this? I mean, sometimes we do such a good job of cloaking that in righteousness. "Oh, Lord, just give me a huge church and I'll glorify your name." Really, is that why you want a huge church? "Oh, Lord, let me win the lottery and I'll glorify your name." Really, why do you want to win the lottery? "Oh, Lord, give me this promotion to work." Why do you want that so badly? And if you knew it wasn't the will of God, would you still want it? "Oh, Lord, get me out of this situation, this predicament, this hardship." Really? Why? Because it's not comfortable to be tested and stretched. But we need to be tested and stretched. That's where growth takes place. Continuously continue to ask, to seek, to knock. Anything you ask according to my will, anything you ask in my name. And then as Jesus closes it out in verse 12, this is probably the most universally famous thing that Jesus ever said. With this commandment, the Sermon on the Mount reaches its zenith. This is the cornerstone, if you will, of the entire sermon. It represents the utmost peak of social ethics. It's the Mount Everest, if you will, of all ethical teaching. "So in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you, for this sums up the law and the prophets." Now, this same golden rule is found in the negative form in most other writings, in Buddhist writings, the writings of Confucius, in Jewish circles, Greek and Romans. They all had the negative of this. But only Jesus puts it in positive terms. But if it becomes the negative form, don't do to others what you don't want them to do to you. The negative form is only legalism. Even pagans can do that. Pagans, even unbelievers can refrain from driving on the sidewalk and killing pedestrians. Don't do that. That's the negative form. It's just legalism. But pagans can obey that portion of the law. It's a legal principle. It's one thing to say, don't injure people. The law compels us to do that. But it's quite another thing to say, do good to others. Here's why it is so completely different, because only love can motivate us to do that. Can I give you an example? Anyone can drive in such a way as to not injure other people. But only love and compassion can motivate you to pick up someone whose car is broken down in the middle of a torrential downpour. The positive command is so much more demanding upon us. We'll have less time to spend on ourselves. Time after time, we'll have to stop and we'll have to help other people. It'll be a principle that will dominate your life at home, in the workplace, while in the car driving, in the street, at Walmart, in your recreation, everywhere. Love demands more. Love demands action. Love demands compassion. So it's not a matter of, well, I'm not doing this, I'm not doing that. What are you doing? Are you doing the will and work of the Father? Are you loving and gracious and compassionate? Are you reaching out? Are you helping people actively? Love demands more, and it cannot happen until self withers and selfishness dies. Then you start living for other people like Jesus did. Then we start acting like Christ did, not just in the Sermon on the Mount, but his whole earthly ministry. The center of one's life is what is required that we lay down. If the whole world were comprised of people that just sought to do verse 12 in all of the Bible, if they would just strive with everything that was within them to obey this one rule, it would be a brand new world, wouldn't it?